Our reading for this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 4 through 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 4 through 24. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." This is God's word.
Let's pray together. Lord, we come today and we are so thankful for the wonder of your grace. We've sung again and again, Lord Jesus, of you who are the lover of our souls. You are the one who gives us living water. You are the one where we can find joy by resting in your joy. Lord, there's no one like you. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold more of you this day, that we might grow to love you more, to trust you more, to serve you better. Lord, we need you. Would you come among us this day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been wonderful coming through the Gospel of John over these last months, and I think we all know that when we come to God's Word, we read familiar passages, and we listened in Sunday school to James, and we were told, be quick to listen, and had a good discussion in Sunday school about how it's so easy for all of us to read God's Word and not be quick to listen. We read it and we can so easily think, yes, I know that story, right? I've heard it before. And again, as we stop and we think and we study, We marvel at the depths of God's word, the connectedness of God's word. And we looked back at the wedding in Cana, and we saw at the very start of Jesus' ministry, he's talking about his death. He's talking about the only way that you can have bridal joy is through my wine. That is, I've got to pour out my blood if you're going to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then we went to the cleansing of the temple, and what did we see? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And beginning of his ministry, he knows he's going to die and he's going to rise again. And then we came to John 3 and we began into those great musts, right? Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then the second one, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And it's in this chapter that we get the third great must. Those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. And again, I find it so easy to read through the passage and think, oh, look what this says here, and what this says here, and this says here. And I so easily lose what does it all have to do with everything else, and how does it all relate and show us the depth that is there. So I've struggled a little bit here to know how do I keep holding it together, because it's so much easier to just go, here are two verses, let's talk about what they mean, and here are the next two. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I pray that you will pray that God would just make God's word come together for us more and more. We started and we saw the wonder of Jesus' purpose. He had to go through Samaria, and we spent a good bit of time talking about how he's God, he's man. As God, he knew what he was doing. As man, how much did he know of why he had to go to Samaria? We don't know, but we talked about how God's purposes are always multifaceted. God never has just one purpose in something. His purposes are wise and they're mysterious. And then we saw such a powerful picture in this passage of Jesus' humanity. How often we need to be reminded, yes, he was God, but he was fully man, not God in the body of a man. No, he was fully man. And what a powerful picture here. He is weary. He is thirsty. But then what a powerful picture too, that he has come to seek and to save the lost. And oh, how he seeks out this woman, how gracious he is in the way he seeks her, and how relentless he is. And then we saw, who is he? And again, the veil's being pulled back a little more, right? He's the gift of God. He says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God, that's me. He's saying, if you knew that I'm the gift of God and I'm the one who can give you the water of life, then you would have asked me for water. And then that rich promise. Now, we've gone through and we've seen, of course, the woman's response. Oh, give me that water so I don't have to keep coming back here. And Jesus says to her, go call your husband. And why does he do that? And what a powerful lesson that was, just to think about that. Because the woman is just like we are, isn't she? We're convicted of something, and how do we respond? We don't say, wow, yeah, I really am a sinner here and I've really blown it. What does she say? I have no husband. And how often have we gotten out from under the pressure by telling a little bit of truth and not the whole truth, so we don't have to face the whole truth like the woman? But Jesus knew she had to see her sin. And that leads to her question then. And again, where's her mind going? We're not quite sure. Is she still just trying to get to another subject? Or is there really something going on in her heart there, that her heart goes to the question of worship? We don't know, but where should we worship? We Samaritans, we worship here at Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship at Mount Jerusalem. Where's the right place to worship? And that brings us to the subject of worship, which I think is the subject that Jesus has been dealing with all along. And he's going to continue to do that. So last time, we looked at just the first thing. That is, the woman not only needed to see her sin, she needed to recognize there is absolute truth. There is right, there is wrong. And Jesus isn't being racist here when he says, you're wrong and we're right. No, he's saying, God has chosen to reveal himself through the Jews. And it's through God's word that you know truth. It's through the Messiah that he sends, and only through him that you can have life. You must come to him. You must have truth in him. So we spent a good bit of time last time just focusing on the centrality of God's word. We need to be people of God's word, and how beautifully that fit in with the Reformation. Just the reminder of the people coming back to the word of God. It's not about traditions, it's about God's word. And praise God for that transformation 500 years ago that has been such a blessing to us in many ways, that now we are people who have God's word and we have it in our language. And by the grace of God, we've come to see I live by God's word. And God's word is what tells me not only how to worship, but to whom should I come when I worship, and what is he like? I need to understand there is worship in truth. And Jesus says, you need to understand that you worship in truth. It's not a matter of just, well, whatever's in your heart. No, it's what has God revealed. And I praise God for a people that understand something of that. And I trust you're people of the word. And day by day, you're seeking to lay up that word in your hearts. And what do we do when we come to worship? Yes, we read God's word. We study God's word. But what else do we do? We sing God's word. And if we're not singing God's word, word for word, what are we doing? We're singing things that are rich with the truths of God's word. That's what we need. We need to be a people of the word. Now, where does Jesus go? He first talked about the importance of truth to worship, and I think clearly that was prompted by her question. Do we worship at Mount Gerizim or do we worship at Jerusalem? And Jesus says, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. She needs to understand there's absolute truth, and it's in the revealed word of God. But the other thing, notice where how the word true is used here again. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, he's been talking about truth, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay, the true worshipers, they'll worship the Father in truth. But he puts something in the middle there, doesn't he? They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says, yes, you must worship the one true and only God. But he calls you to worship him with all that is within you. Your worship must be more than having the right facts in your head about God. Both things must be true. I must worship what is true, but that worship must come from my heart. I love the way so often in the Old Testament, two Hebrew words, I know almost no Hebrew, but there are two words that I use all the time, and one is hallelujah, right? What does it mean? It means praise Yah, J-A-H. Who's that? Jehovah. Okay, who do you praise? You don't just praise so you're happy, right? You are to praise Jehovah. That's worship in truth, right? The God who has revealed himself. And again, all through the Psalms, we're told, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Don't praise false gods, praise Yah. But what's that other word that you know well? It's amen. Amen, right? What does that mean? It means not only that you have to know the truth in your head, but in your heart you need to be saying, amen, amen. Your heart must be engaged. And so this morning, that's really where our focus is going to go. I think it's really where Jesus' focus has been through this whole passage. This woman needs to know that the biggest problem is a problem with her heart. And the biggest thing she needs to know is, how do I worship God with my heart? Many of you could quote verses like Proverbs 4:23, above all else, kids, you can do it, right? Guard your heart, for from it are the wellsprings of life. Or what is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's not enough just to have the right truths in your head. Jesus calls us to a relationship with God. He will not allow this woman to stay on the surface. That's what she's trying to do. And he knows that he will never get where she needs to go if he's content to stay on the surface. He keeps trying to go back to her heart. Go back to her heart. And that's why he says to her, the one you have now is not your husband. Jesus intentionally here is exposing her sin to nobody else at the well, just to himself and to her. But what is he doing? He's moving into her inner life. He's forcing her to deal with the inside, with the secret places of her life. Do you focus on your heart? Kids, do you think about what goes on inside? Not just the outside. I did this right and this right and this right, and there I was bad and I shouldn't have done that. Do you think about your heart? Above all else, guard your heart. Jesus has offered her living water, but that living water is for her inner person. It's not the water you drink with your mouth. It's water you drink with your heart. And he was dealing with her deep inner life and need, but she wouldn't let him. Maybe she couldn't even go there. Her heart was locked. It was sealed. It was just too painful for her to face. And so as the prophet who knows everything, he inserts that key to try to open that heart of hers when he says, go and call your husband. And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she goes on to worship. Okay, what is Jesus doing? He is trying to get at her heart. It's significant, I believe, that as the discussion goes on, he never comes back to talk about her adultery. Never, never. Because why is he trying to help her see her sin? Because she has to go more deeply than that. And I think that's something I often don't think about. It's like, well, if people are going to come to Jesus, they need to see their sin. But you know what? Jesus says, no, it's got to go more deeply than that. It's not only you need to see your sin, you need to see what's in your heart that's causing your sin. And this woman has a thirsty soul. A thirsty soul. And she's looking to fulfill that in the wrong place. Jesus brought up this whole subject because he wanted to expose to her the thirst that perhaps she didn't even know she had. He offers her living water. This water's for her soul. Her soul that's thirsty, and she doesn't even see it. So Jesus is going to show her. Just a week or two ago, as I was looking through things, I saw a book that I had not seen before. Books are wonderful, aren't they? And I'm a real sucker for those, you know, emails that come, and it's like, oh, I'd really, and that's why in my at home, if you came into, you wouldn't want to come into the room, but it's like, there are stacks and stacks of books. There are no more shelves to put them on, you know, books. But Chris Anderson. I love Chris Anderson. He's the man that wrote Come Lonely Heart, but tons of other things we sing. His Robes, Not Mine. You Are Always Good. You Are Only Good. Hymns that are rich in truth. He wrote a book called The God Who Satisfies. And the whole book is on John 4. And I thought, oh no, I've already preached through all of it. No. But so rich. But he has a chapter along the way, and the title of the chapter is Dirty or Thirsty? Dirty or Thirsty? Have you noticed that Jesus indicated what the woman's basic need was? It was not that she was dirty. Yes, she sinned. And yes, you could say she was dirty. And he could have said, I can give you the living water that can cleanse you of all the dirt of your sin. He could have said that. That would have even fit the analogy, right? But he doesn't go there. He says there's something more basic even than that. And that is God made you with a spiritual thirst in your heart. That's the problem, is that you're looking to satisfy that thirst in the wrong way. Yes, she needs to see her sin, but not just our sin. Her sin. She needs to see what the cause of it is. What the cause of it. And so Jesus pursues her. Now I'm going to back up just a little bit, but because I believe it's all one big picture here that keeps focusing in the same place, on the heart. We know we've talked about the Samaritans and how they were half-breed Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They had their own temple of worship on Mount Gerizim. I had never read in any of the other things I'd read, but I learned from Mr. Anderson that there still is worship on Mount Gerizim by Samaritans. And this one man talked about going to visit there just a few years ago and getting a lecture while he was there from a Samaritan priest. They're dying out. There are only a few hundred of them. He talked about how they had to kind of bring in some mail order brides to keep the race going almost. But yeah, still there, the Samaritans. But that's not the basic problem, okay? When the disciples come back, the woman says, you're a Jew and you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman? But what are the disciples most surprised at when they come back? He was talking with a woman. He was talking with a woman. And as Westerners, we don't have a clue what it was like for women in that culture. Jesus, I read here from a man named Kenneth Bailey, who's an expert on Middle Eastern customs, even today. And he says here, Jesus breaks the taboo against talking to a woman, particularly in an uninhabited place with no witnesses. And he says, throughout 40 years of my life in the Middle East, I never crossed this social boundary. In village society, a strange man does not even make eye contact with a woman in a public place. Jesus was born into this chauvinistic world. That is, what's a chauvinist? It's somebody who thinks, I'm better than you. That is, men are better than women. You know, men are better than women. That was the society there, wasn't it? And Jesus, again and again, he reaches out to women. All the things there in his ministry. We're told that even in Jesus' day, that a married man did not talk to his wife in public. And generally, when they walked in public, she walked several steps behind him out of respect. And you see where those customs go into Islam, right? And we see all these women who you barely see their eyes peeking out of everything they're wrapped in, right? What a terrible, terrible view. Jesus, though, he talks to this woman. He talks to this woman. It's astounding for him to do that. The disciples were like, he is talking to a woman, talking to a woman. It just was not done. Again, we have so little concept of that. We watched a video not too long ago about three colored women, that's what the term was that they used back then, three black women who were mathematicians who were critical to the space program. If you haven't seen it, it's just powerful. And it's basically this woman's brilliant mathematics that got John Glenn back to Earth. Really, just amazing. But as she's hired, and of course it takes forever to get hired because she's colored, but then she's working in this building, and in the building, there are no colored restrooms. So when she has to go to the bathroom, she's got to run out of the building across to another bathroom and get back, and they're telling her, where were you? Well, I had to use the bathroom. In another building, all the way. We just have no sense of that. And I think even for those of us that lived through the 60s, most of us didn't live through the 60s in the South, where, you know, there were always two drinking fountains, white, colored. There were places on the bus for white, colored. We don't have any sense of that. But this woman, she was not to be talked to in public. That was not done. Jesus reaches out to her. Jesus seeks her. And then he goes on to talk about this woman. And this woman, she realizes who Jesus is. She started out by saying, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, he doesn't start by saying, yeah. But that's what he's saying, isn't he? He's saying, I'm the gift of God and the giver of life. Yes, that's who I am. But go call your husband. And what strikes her when she comes back to the village at the end of the chapter and she says, could this be the Messiah? Could this be? Come and see a man who did what? Told me everything I had ever done. That's who she saw him to be. Now, what's this woman's problem? She'd been divorced five times. And again, that doesn't register for us. We live in a society where divorce is common, okay? In that society, divorce was always one way. That's really important to understand. Women did not divorce their husbands. No, that was not allowed. A man could divorce his husband for any reason he wanted to. If he was just tired of her, all he had to do was put it in writing and she was gone. So here's this woman. She has been divorced five times. Can you imagine that? Five times this man says, you're worthless. I'm out of here. Or you're out of here probably. But five times. And this is a woman who has those longings to love and to be loved. And five times this man in her life says, I'm out of here. Five times she was divorced. She didn't divorce. She was divorced. And what is that doing to her heart? What is that doing to the thirst in her heart? I wonder if it's just becoming more and more hopeless. And who knows, maybe by this point, there's nothing left inside. Who knows? Yes, now she's living with a man who's not even her husband. What is left? This poor woman. And Jesus says, you have a thirst inside. And that's what you need to see. She was trying to find her thirst being quenched in something of this world. Don't ever put your hopes in something of this world to fulfill the deepest needs of your soul. That's where people are, isn't it? All around us. Jeremiah, right? My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the true and living God, and they've created for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And lots of people, they're looking to things to satisfy that deep thirst. And it won't work because that can't satisfy that thirst. Beloved parents, as you teach your children, as you seek to have them grow up to know God, help them see so clearly that no matter what they do, they need God. And that needs to be where they find their deepest needs met. There's a wonderful quote there in the bulletin from Greg Anderson. I'd encourage you to look through that. But no, you don't build up your child's hopes that, oh, someday you're going to be, it doesn't matter. Oh, maybe someday God's going to give you a beautiful family. How do you know he's going to do that? You don't know that. Don't put their hopes in anything of this earth. You put their hopes in God so that whatever happens, they know that's where the needs of their soul are met. Oh my. So this woman, she needs to see her thirst and that it can only be fulfilled in God. That's what so much of Scripture's about. In chapel this week, I just happened upon Ecclesiastes. And most of you know the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon tries to quench his thirst all over the place, right? And he's got the means to do it, right? So whatever it is, 500 wives and 700 concubines and all the gold you could imagine, and none of it satisfies. What's the big word again and again in Ecclesiastes? Vanity, right? I don't know if that's what it is in more modern English, but it's useless. It's empty, right? It's all empty. That's what Solomon is saying. Don't put your hope in outward things. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. And so what happens here at the end of Ecclesiastes? Solomon comes to this amazing verse that we memorize at school, and I never saw this before, but Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon gets to the end of this whole book of saying, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. And he says, now, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the lesson to be learned from all of this. And he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And I never saw before, partly because we don't use King James anymore. One of the nice things about King James is when the translators would supply a word, it was always in italics. So you knew they supplied it to try to help you understand, but that word wasn't there. Guess what word isn't there? The word duty. It's not there. It's saying, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. That's what life is about, Solomon says. It's all about a relationship with God. That's what life is about. Everything under the sun, it's never going to satisfy. You need a relationship with God. That's what life is all about. What is Jesus emphasizing all the way through the Gospel of John? Again, we hear it and it just seems so common, but this was not common. Over 100 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls God Father. It's all about a relationship with a father who knows you, a father who cares for you, Father. And he has that relationship. Lots of times it's talking to you also, that Father, that they may love you the way, it's all focused there on a relationship. We need to see our needs can only be met in a relationship with God. So Jesus says to the woman, if you had known who I was, you would have asked me for living water. And you would have had a fountain that springs up unto eternal life, and it never stops. Just that inward fountain. You're not dependent on anything outside. It's something inside that God does by giving himself, giving himself. And it wasn't just a promise for the woman at the well, was it? If we get to John 7, I don't know how far we're going to go in John's gospel, but if we get to John 7, Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem, and it's the great feast where there's all this outpouring of water. And what does he say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's saying, I'm the water of life, and anyone, if you thirst, come to me. And he satisfies not by giving us things, he satisfies us by giving us himself. Himself. Only Jesus satisfies. And he does that by giving us himself, not some other gift. One person said, the deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God. Not from God, in God. And probably most of you could quote, at least to some extent, dear St. Augustine, we call him, Augustine, back in the 300s, probably the most famous thing he said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find our rest in you. That's what we're made for. We're made for God. By nature, we're restless, we're dissatisfied, we're thirsty. And what do you see around you? You see all these people that are trying to meet that need, that dissatisfaction, that restlessness, that thirst, and they don't see. The only place it can be met is in God, in God. God made us that way. He made us so that our hearts would be intentionally, that they would be restless until they find their rest in him. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, he has put eternity into man's heart. And that is, he's made you. He's made you that you will never find satisfaction if it's not being found in God. Our dissatisfaction isn't accidental. It's God's intent to drive us to himself. He alone is the source of true joy. What do we do with all this? Let me just mention a couple of applications, and these come from the end of that chapter of Chris Anderson's, and I just thought it was just precious. First of all, he says, let the satisfaction facet of Jesus' saving work alter your view of Christianity. He said, I grew up in a home where I knew my Bible, but I basically saw Christianity as about duty. This is what you do. And he said, I came to see, no, Christianity is about delight. Delight. And you could all quote the catechism that says it so well, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. There's a thirst that he can fill. Jesus, I am resting. So I was, as we were singing today, I thought, is there a way to teach the congregation? Would it even be a help? But to teach the congregation, take a little breath after that first resting. There's a comma there, but then the music doesn't make us stop there. Jesus, I am resting. Then what? Resting in the joy of what thou art, right? Jesus, not Jesus, I am resting, resting. That's the way the hymnal has the title. No, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. There is no joy to be found outside of that. The second thing, that's the only way we're going to conquer sin that has a strong hold upon us. We need to see that there's satisfaction in Christ that I will never find in any sin. But if I don't go there, it's just going to be an ongoing battle. Not that we're ever in this life going to be perfect, but how do you battle sin? You get your eyes on Christ. You have a plan so that if there's a particular situation where you are tempted to sin, come up with something that's going to say, whenever that temptation starts to come, run to Christ. Run to Christ and find your all and all in him. And then believe that God wants you to enjoy life. Many of the things Solomon found to be vain are actually good gifts of God once you stop treating them as idols. Chris Anderson, and somewhere in that context, he says, I love my wife, but she makes a terrible God. Yeah, and that's true, right? Don't make anything else your God, okay? And then he has this paraphrase, where do I have it here? I thought it was really neat the way he put it. Slightly altered words of Matthew 6:33. You can quote the beginning of what he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then have a blast with the rest of the things God provides. That's it. Yes. Okay. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then have a blast with the rest of the things God provides. Yes. And always keep that perspective. What is it that really gives you joy? Don't make it your God. Yes. And what are those things? You can start down the list of our society. What are the things that people make their gods? A lot of them are good things. Sometimes I get concerned about kids with sports, that I think sports can become their God. I think sports can be wonderful, but don't make that your God, right? Hopefully we've got some sense of trying to teach that to our kids. That's one of the things I thank God for through 40 years is a group of people that had a vision to teach these kids, this is not first about winning. This is about bringing glory to God. And how often do we end up in those situations with other schools where for them it's all about winning no matter what? And I'm thankful that by God's grace, we've been able to maintain something of a testimony among schools. No, this is about bringing glory to God. And that has to be personal, too, for each one of those kids. This is about finding glory or giving glory to God. And then, yes, then whatever the gifts are God gives you, use them, enjoy them for his glory, for his glory. So maybe that was a strange message. I wrestled with how in the world do I put it all together? But do you see something of how it ties all together? Where are we headed next here? We're headed to those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. For these are the kinds of people that God, what? He seeks. What's it saying? It's saying God has made you to worship. It's the same thing as saying he's that living water that you're made to thirst after. He's made you to worship him, and that's where you'll find your joy is in him. So, beloved, guard your heart. Kids, think about inside, not just outside, but where's my heart? Where are my joys? And do the things that are gonna fix your joys in God and see other things as wonderful gifts from his hand. Right? But all with a view to, I need God. Jesus, I am resting. What's next? Resting in the joy of what thou art. Oh, may God give us grace to live our lives with that as the foundation. My happiness can't be dependent on outward things. Hard things happen in this world. The question is the joy of the Lord your strength? We can sing that very easily, right? I've got the joy, 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 joy. Do you? I hope so. More and more, more and more. That's what we need. May God give us grace to find our joy in him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we rejoice today in who you are. You are a God of abundant grace and a God who calls us to yourself, a God who puts in our hearts a hunger and a thirst for you, and then a God who satisfies our deepest longings, meets, supplies our every need, compasseth us around with blessing. Lord, what a God you are. We praise you. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in our love for you. We pray for our children, Lord. We pray that, yes, they would learn to obey you, but, oh, Lord, more than that, would you give them hearts that love you and find their joy in you? Work that in all of us, Lord. We praise you for such a precious Savior, a Savior who seeks the lost and who finds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.